You turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. Very obviously, the life history of Abraham is the story of God's covenant man, the man to whom God has come in covenant grace, the man who has become the prototypical man of faith, the man from whom the covenant promises and purposes of God will flow throughout history to generations yet unborn until they find, as they found, their climax and their ultimate point of purpose and existence in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout these chapters we've been seeing the somewhat erratic character of the life history of this man Abraham. We've been seeing the Lord display to us in such graphic, almost embarrassing detail, the highs and the many lows in the life of the man Abraham. And surely if we've been seeking to apply that to ourselves, we've been seeing the Lord encouraging us to be realistic about the life of faith. Not that we should ever settle for the little we have. Not that we should ever take comfort in our failures and falls. But at least to know that the authentic life of faith is a life that is periodically marked by failure and by falls. And yet undergirding it all, we have seen the Lord coming in restoring, restraining grace to this man Abraham, restraining the effects of his sin, and graciously recovering him and restoring him to himself. And when we come to this 20th chapter, we find ourselves once again confronted by the man of faith sinking into sin. It's the most remarkable chapter, I think, because here we see Abraham yielding yet again to the temptation to fall into God-dishonoring, wife-endangering sin. It's almost, but not quite, a mirror image of what we read in the second half of chapter 12, when Abraham, you'll remember, goes down to Egypt. And here again the Lord is placarding before us the vulnerability as well as the temptability of the best of believers. And once again, in the light of that, placarding himself as the God of grace, the God who is able to restore us again to himself. As the hymn writer puts it, "Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirits to repair." For here is God in covenant fidelity, rescuing Abraham from disaster in order to the pursuance of his covenant purposes for Abraham and for generations yet unborn. So let's then turn to this 20th chapter. A number of things that I want us to consider together this morning, very simply, I trust, and as briefly as I'm ever able to do anything. First of all, in the opening two verses, we have Abraham's sin. For a while, we find them staying in Gerar, and there Abraham says to his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. What, of course, is very striking here is that after so many years, almost 25 years it would seem, or thereabouts, after he had selfishly endangered Sarah's life and moral integrity in Egypt, and endangered thereby, humanly speaking, the onward flow of God's covenant purposes, we find Abraham falling once again, now note this, into the same sin. after so many years, he is tripped up again by the same sin. Now, by this time, Abraham, as you would know, has been a privileged and deeply privileged believer. He has known the living God come to him. He has had face-to-face intercourse with the living God. And yet here we find him, for different reasons as we shall see, falling into the sin of lying, of deceiving, of being economical with the truth, and of once again endangering Sarah at a most precarious time in her life. She is carrying the promised covenant child. And here is Abraham succumbing to the temptation. Do you think Abraham ever thought that he would once again fall into such a sin? Do you ever think that Abraham thought to himself, well, at least there is one sin that I will never again, God helping me, fall into? The sin of so disgracefully endangering the moral integrity of my wife and bringing public dishonor and disgrace to the God of my salvation. And yet he did. And if nothing else, my dear friends, we need to take this to heart this morning, that all of us are only too prone and too ready to succumb to Satan's well-aimed darts. There is not one sin that you and I, by nature and by redeemed nature at that, are invulnerable to. And the very moment we think to ourselves, well, I'm past that sin, I would never be tripped up again by that temptation, we are simply opening the gateway to the well-aimed darts of the evil one. Isn't it remarkably striking that almost the last words of instruction that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples are, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Watch and pray. He well knew how vulnerable they were, how temptable they were, how prone they would be to the well-aimed devices of the devil. And that's why the apostle tells us that those who think they stand, we should take heed lest we fall. There is a tremendous danger of evangelical presumption working its way into our lives and almost encouraging us to leave off the daily discipline of watchfulness and prayerfulness. You see, the evil one has a willing accomplice in all of our lives. There is a fifth column within us. There is a landing ground for Satan's temptations. There are still those remnants of corruption. There is still remaining sin. There is still an ally in all our hearts until the very day we breathe our last and are brought into the glory of our God. There is a landing ground for sin within us. And beloved, we need to be on our guard. We need to be watching and praying. We need to be the kind of Christian people, if we are Christians at all, who seek to guard their hearts against evangelical presumption and who cry to God for daily grace, lest we, like Abraham, with the passing of the years, think, well, there are certain sins that I'm immune to, invulnerable to. Do you think if someone said, Abraham, you know, you're about to fall again into the sin that you fell into when you were in Egypt? I think Abraham would have been indignant beyond words. And yet here we find this privileged believer sinking into a morass of sin. But you know, as we shall see, the great
encouragement of this chapter is that even if we fail and fall, there is a God of grace who is able to recover us and restore us. The last word does not lie with our sins and our failures. The last word lies with the God of all grace, who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but who comes to us in great grace and kindness. And so if we have come here this morning and we are conscious of sin that we have fallen into, maybe sin that no one else knows anything about, and we find ourselves much like Abraham, we have brought dishonor to our God, we have brought inward and outward disgrace to Christ, my dear friend, there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared. There is hope for us in the blood of Christ that is able to cleanse us from all our sin. And so there very simply is Abram's sin. But then secondly, notice Abimelech's excuse. You'll find the Lord comes to him, verses 3 to 7, in a dream, and says, "You're as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now notice Abimelech's response. "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'?" Now note this. "I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Now there's his excuse. "I've done this with a clear conscience and with clean hands." And the Lord in verse 6 recognizes this. "Yes, I know. You did this with a clear conscience." There is Abimelech's excuse. And yet, do you notice in verse 9 something very significant? Abimelech calls Abram and says, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you?" Now note this, that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom. "I've done this with a clear conscience and with clean hands," but he says to Abram, "You have brought great guilt upon me and my kingdom." And I think if you notice over to verses 17 and 18, you see there that although the Lord acknowledges Abimelech's ignorance, as we see here in verse 4, yet still he has chastened him and his kingdom. Now how are we to understand this? He does it with a clear conscience and clean hands. Abram's deceived him. Sarah has been complicit in the deception. And yet there is this acknowledgement in Abimelech that great guilt has, notwithstanding that, come to him and his kingdom. We could spend much time, I think, profitably thinking about this, but notice two things. The first is this: our consciences may excuse us, and in the sense of Abimelech here, be clear. But we must never forget that our consciences are fallen. They are fallible and not infallible. In other words, the mere fact that your conscience says something is okay does not make it okay. Our consciences are corrupted monitors in the soul. They have been skewed by sin. Our consciences must never be the ultimate rule of our lives. That's why God's given us his word. Now, conscience still operates in a God-given way within us. But our conscience needs to be tested and tried by the infallibility of God's revealed word. And increasingly in our day, when we live in an evangelical constituency which absolutizes the individual conscience, you find people saying, "Oh, it's not in my conscience to do that, and I have a conscientious revulsion to that or objection to that." You need to say, "Friend, take your conscience to the Scriptures. Scrutinize that by the Scriptures." Our consciences may well excuse us, but our consciences are fallible, not infallible. But here, the Lord says to Abimelech, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And yet, there is the awareness of great guilt on the part of Abimelech in God's dealings with him. And there is the recognition, verses 17 and 18, that God is chastising him and the nation. And the other point I would make, therefore, is this. Ignorance is never in and of itself an excuse. Ignorance is not in and of itself an excuse. You would know that's why in the law that there were atonements made for sins of ignorance. In Leviticus chapter 4, from verse 13, you find this. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. And provision is made by the grace of God for atonement. Verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty, and he must make provision, atonement for sin. Verse 27, if a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. In other words, ignorance is culpable. We might do something with a clear conscience and with clean hands and yet be culpable. Not as culpable, granted, as if we sinned willfully with open-eyed defiance. Remember Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, God granted me mercy because I blasphemed and opposed Christ and the gospel in ignorance and unbelief. There was a mitigating reality. Ignorance is culpable, but not as culpable as willful, open-eyed defiance. We can never take refuge in ignorance because we live in a fallen universe. We are all of us partakers of Adam's sin. We live in a universe bent out of shape, in a sin-twisted universe. And that's why ignorance is culpable. And that's why there is this sense of great guilt in Abimelech. And yet why God here is dealing gently and graciously with this man. We can never take refuge in ignorance, because we are all of us partakers of the fallenness that touches every part of this universe. And the ignorance is culpable before God. We are guilty because of it. We may say it's unintentional. I didn't know. But that doesn't excuse us, because all of it is part of that great fallen reality that has infected and affected every part of our cosmos, and that Christ has come to redeem by his blood shedding on the cross. And then thirdly, in verses 3 really through to 18, we have God's overruling providence. And once again, we see the Lord here stepping in and, on the one hand, preventing Abimelech from sinning against him, and on the other, from guarding Abraham from compounding his sin and rescuing Sarah. Here we have God coming to Abimelech in a dream and restraining his actions. And as a result of that, here is God putting a wall around Abraham's tragedy to prevent it from multiplying and compounding. Here is God's restraining grace, his providential restraining grace in operation, reaching into a tragedy in order to prevent it from gathering its own momentum. And not, you'll notice here, because Abraham is deserving. God acts like this, not because Abraham, the covenant man, is worthy or deserving. But what God is doing here is that he is saying that not even the faithlessness of the covenant man will prevent the God of covenant reliability from fulfilling his promises to his people. God is placarding to us, not just to Abram, but to his church throughout the ages, that he will not even allow the faithlessness of his covenant servants prevent him, the God of covenant reliability, from fulfilling his promises to his people. Now that, of course, can be taken and manipulated in a way that is self-extenuating. We could almost therefore say to ourselves, well, God will always be there to pick up the pieces. Let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. Let's give God the opportunity to show his covenant reliability. But God reveals himself as the God of covenant reliability, not so that we might have an excuse to live as we please and leave God to pick up the pieces, but so that we might be given the profoundest of encouragements that even in our failures and in our sins, there is a God who is able nonetheless to work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's a dangerous doctrine. The doctrine of the grace of God is profoundly dangerous, because it can become, in some people, an excuse for sin. But that would simply expose you and expose me as men and women who have never really known what the grace of God is. But what a remarkable encouragement the Lord gives us as he placards once again his resolve to pursue with his covenant people the fulfillment of his covenant purposes and promises. I think there are few things more reassuring to the child of God than the character of God. So often that's the missing note in modern day counselling. It's almost a growth industry in itself, as if it should ever be outwith the pastoral care of the church. But what is the great reassuring, pastoral, heartwarming, heart-engaging encouragement to the frail children of the living God? It is God himself. It is who God is. And that's why that in our struggles and in our failures, we need to be grasped and gripped again by who this God is, who has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice just a note in passing here in verse 6. Notice what God says here to Abimelech. I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. Now you would think that the reality was that if he had taken and used Sarah for himself, the sin would be against Abraham. But God is saying to Abimelech, Abimelech, you need to wise up to this. The heart and horror of sin is not what it does to other people, it's what it does to me. Sin is against God. The tragedy of adultery is not the tragedy it brings to a man or a woman and their families, though that is great and horrendous. Beyond all words it is. But beloved, the tragedy of adultery, as of every sin, is that it is against God. And that's what we need to grasp when Satan would tempt us. Remember Joseph, how could I sin and sin against God? How could I cave in to Potiphar's wife's seductions and thereby sin against God. And here in this area, God, who is the faithful God, is a God who hates all marital infidelity. Because he loves faithfulness, because he is the God of faithfulness. And that ought to be for the child of God the greatest of restraints. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? The God who made me, who loved me, who gave his Son for me. That who our God is might be for us the greatest of restraints. But then fourthly, as we hurry on, notice Abimelech's rebuke to Abram, verse 9. He calls him and says, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you? You have done things to me that should not be done." Here is God's friend, the man of God's choosing, being publicly rebuked by a man of the world. Abraham has dragged him unwittingly into being an accomplice in his sin. And here is a saved and privileged believer being publicly rebuked by the world. Remember Paul's words at the end of Romans 2, speaking of the Jews, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Our lives have the profound capacity to bring honour and glory to God, or to bring great disgrace to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the devil never lays bare his barbs. Sin seems so appealing. It provides an easy route out, but it never does. Abram discovers that self-interest and deceit bring dishonor and shame, that sin reaps a bitter harvest. And my young friends in the congregation, we need to remember that always. Sin can be very attractive. It can be very compelling. It can offer you much, but it will give you nothing. Sin will give you nothing. It might offer you the world as it offered Adam the world. It will give you nothing, but it will mar your soul. It will bring dishonor to your God, and it will ultimately cast you into hell. Sin is that serious. And Abraham ended where he did because of self-absorption. He says to Abimelech, "I said to myself," there was his problem, "I said to myself," didn't say to the Lord. Self-absorption had skewed all his thinking. That's why day by day we need to cultivate the discipline of saying, "Lord, what will please you today? What will honour your great name in my life today? What will extend your kingdom?" And forgetting ourselves, find ourselves as we put the Lord where he belongs. You know, there is great talk today about the recovery of self-esteem. Beloved, we find ourselves and become ourselves in all that's best when we forget ourselves, when we put Christ where he belongs and the cause of his kingdom where it belongs, when we seek with God's grace to free ourselves from self-absorption. But then finally, just in a word, notice God's mercy and God's blessing both to Abimelech and, remarkably, to Abram. The last few verses of the chapter 14 to 18. God preserves Abimelech and his nation and blesses Abraham, and remarkably, he preserves Abimelech and blesses him through Abram's prayer. It is Abraham who becomes God's means of recovering Abimelech. And you notice that Abraham comes out of his sin more blessed, at least materially, than he was before he sinned. He comes out more blessed. And we could so easily misunderstand that. Because what this is disclosing to us is the great goodness and kindness of God. But secondly and more importantly, it is highlighting to us how precious God's covenant believing people are to their covenant God. It's almost remarkable to see Abraham here becoming the fulcrum of the situation. He's the man who has fallen and who has failed. And yet the Lord uses this man to bring recovery and healing to Abimelech and to his people. Just as we close, let me try and tie this together, because I think this whole episode has so much to teach us about the life of faith. In the first place, notice that Abram's fall came immediately after his remarkable experience of fellowship with God as he prayed for Sodom. And what I think we can learn from that is that we are exceedingly vulnerable spiritually at times of special blessing. We leave off our guard. It was just after the blessed time in the upper room that Peter denied Christ three times. And when the Lord comes to us in a very special way, be on your guard, lest you leave off your guard and become a prey to the evil one. The second thing about the chapter is that Satan is especially active when the Lord is about to richly bless. The promised child is being carried by Sarah. His birth is not many months away. And here we find Abraham, as it were, imperiling, humanly speaking, God's plan. And you find this throughout Scripture, that when the Lord is about to richly bless, Satan is especially active. You find it in the life of our Lord, as he launches out into his public ministry. He finds himself in the desert, tempted by the devil for 40 days. And the third thing, we've touched on this, Abram fell where he had fallen before. And so often Satan's greatest successes are in areas of old unresolved conflicts, where past defeats or half victories come back to haunt us. Never think that you have conquered a particular sin. Rather, engage in what the apostle calls the putting to death, the mortifying daily of all that is earthly in us, with the help of the Spirit. And the final thing is that the temptation here, as all temptations at heart, was a temptation to follow self-interest or apparent self-interest rather than God and his word. Perhaps Satan comes and says to Abram, you know, Abram, here you are again in a precarious situation. You can't really trust God. Look to yourself. Look to yourself. And humanly speaking, no doubt, there were good reasons for Abram to behave like this. But my dear friends, if our interests, so to speak, can only be advanced by sin, however slight the sin, however economical the sin, then the price is too great. Our Lord Jesus Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The cost is too great. Let us rather resolve to lose everything rather than to use sin as a means of promoting self-interest. Let us seek before God to so prize and cherish the honour of our Saviour that no matter what avenues our self-interest appears to take, we will say with Joseph, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? May God help us then to be greatly encouraged in knowing the God who is ours in Christ, his covenant faithfulness. Let us know that when we fall, he is able to restore us again. But let us never use that as an excuse to go on sinning and so disclose ourselves to be men and women who have never known saving grace. Because surely there pulses in the heart of every true child of God this desire: how might I please him who for my poor sake spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. May God bless to us his word.